Good morning. It's good to see everybody out today. Looking forward to spending the next few minutes together, sharing some thoughts that I hope will be of a help to you. I will just note tonight's service will feature the final lesson in our series of studies on the confidence that we can have in the Bible as the Word of God. Looking forward to that as well, but looking forward to spending some time this morning talking about something else having to do with last words, as it were. By now, you may have noticed that I personally take note of certain prominent people in the Bible and what they have to say to us as a matter of it being their last words, or at least the last words that we have documented of certain biblical characters. We've taken note together before of Paul's words to Timothy, which in 2 Timothy 4, which are the last words of Paul that we have documented, in which he effectively passes the torch onto the young evangelist. We've taken note of the final recorded words of Peter in 2 Peter 3. In fact, we did that just the other night in our Wednesday night study, as he closes out that letter, his final letter, with his plea for the reader to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And certainly, those are significant words to ponder and take to heart, especially when we consider that these are the last things that we, who live in the 21st century, hear from these men of God. Well, for this morning's study, I would like for us to consider together another set of final words, or at least what are among the final words of another very important person from the Bible. In fact, this morning we're going to talk about the most important person in the Bible and the focal point of the Bible's narrative from beginning to end. I want to take a few minutes together to consider this morning words spoken by Jesus just before he returned to heaven. And again, these are among the last words that he spoke to anyone on earth before leaving the earth, so as to go be with his Father. And as is the case with these other men that I mentioned, like Peter and Paul, one would expect that the final utterances of the Lord would be some very significant words, and certainly would be to him. Now, of course, I can't claim to know what the actual final words of Jesus were before he left to go to heaven. I am aware that each of the gospel writers that documents this event take note of something different that Jesus said just before his ascension. So I can't really say for certain that the words that I want to ponder are the actual last words of Jesus, but I do know that if they are not, at the very least they are among the last words and among the last things that he said before leaving his disciples. And in particular, I'm thinking of the last words that Matthew records the Lord is saying. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament. Once you found the first book in the New Testament, go to the last chapter of that book, Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to read the entirety of what Matthew records the Lord is saying at that time. So we're going to begin in verse 18, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. There it is written, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, this, of course, is the Great Commission as documented by the Apostle Matthew. Particularly, the Great Commission is found in verses 19 and 20. And when you think about it, if you're familiar with the other accounts of the Great Commission, maybe you think of Mark's account recorded in Mark 16, you're probably aware that what Matthew writes in verse 19 is pretty similar to what Mark records in his account. There is a command to go out and teach everyone that you can teach. And then a statement about the importance of baptizing them is made as well. And the importance of baptizing them once they have been taught and once they believe. But it is what Matthew records in verse 20 that I really want to focus in on this morning. And that's what distinguishes Matthew's account from Mark's. And in this verse, it is where Jesus tells his gathered disciples, the apostles, that he wanted them to continue teaching even after he made disciples. He tells them that they would teach things to these disciples they would be making. And of course, what he commands them to do in this regard in verse 19 is teach the disciples that you would be making from all the nations to observe all things that I have commanded you. So even after they would teach someone the gospel, and even after the person they taught would believe and obey the gospel, even then, there was still teaching that would be done, that would need to be done. That would need to be well-grounded, these disciples would, in certain things that were needful for them to know. And that's a useful thing for us to remember even today, that our work is not done once we've convinced a person to be baptized, to be immersed in water. There is still teaching that needs to be done to those babes in Christ, even after we've led them to the Lord. And what it is that they need to be taught, what it is that they need to be well-grounded and established in, is what the Lord mentions here as he prepares to leave the earth. And what is it that he says in that regard? He says, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Before I go any further, let's make sure we understand what that means. What is that going to consist of, all things that I have commanded you? Well, I'll just summarize up front and say that's going to involve what the entirety of the New Testament says. All things that Jesus taught is comprised of the entirety of the New Testament. I imagine that most, if not all of us, are aware that there are those who feel we need only to give heed to the actual utterances of Jesus, those things that he actually said while he was here on this earth, and as many of you know, those words in red as they appear in many Bibles. Well, I for one agree that it is only the teachings of Jesus that we need to emphasize. But I also believe that if the actual teachings of Jesus are to be printed in red ink, then the entire New Testament needs to be printed in red ink. Because it is all the teaching of Jesus. Consider what he told the apostles on the night of his betrayal and arrest, as recorded in John chapter 16. In John 16, just a few hours before he was going to be arrested and put to death, in John 16 and verse 12, Jesus tells the apostles, I still have many things to teach you, but you cannot bear them now. But then he goes on to say, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Well, what is it that the Holy Spirit will hear and pass along to the apostles? Continue reading Jesus' words here. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus was sending the Holy Spirit to reveal to the apostles, to teach the apostles, all of his teachings, all of Jesus' teachings. Thus, the teachings and writings of Holy Spirit-inspired men, even after Jesus left the earth, is what constitutes the things that Jesus has commanded. And that's what they were to teach. They were to teach people to observe all things Jesus commanded. Now, take note what Jesus has commanded. Now, that's not going to necessarily include what had been taught in earlier times. Not even the things of God that were taught in earlier times. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in the opening words of the book of Hebrews, In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, beginning there, the writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In these last days in which you and I live, we look no further than the New Testament of Jesus Christ to learn what we are to do in our service to God. I think most of us are aware there's a good bit of misunderstanding in the religious world that results from not rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we need to be studying the Bible in order to be able to do. Study so that you can rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I believe this refers simply to just generally being able to handle the scriptures properly, but that would certainly include the developing of the ability to distinguish between what God has spoken in times past and what he speaks in these last days through his Son. What he spoke in times past is not necessarily what he requires of us today. I think back to when the children of Israel were still coming up out of Egypt. There were a couple of different occasions, you may recall, when they were without water and Moses had to do something with regard to a rock to bring water forth. The first time this happened, God told Moses, you strike that rock with your rod. Moses struck the rock and the water came out. Everything was fine. Second time, though, God told you to speak to the rock. Moses struck it anyway and got in trouble. But what if Moses had said, well, Lord, you know, earlier you told me to strike the rock. Well, that wasn't the point, was it? I'm telling you now what to do. Now I want you to speak to the rock. And so what God has declared is required in times past is not necessarily going to be what we need to be doing today. We need to look and see what is required of us at this time. Now, I understand that this can be challenging. I mean, you know, think about how challenging it must have been for some in the first century even. The words of the law of Moses, for example, those were the words of God. That was the law of God. That law came from God. And, of course, the Jews lived under it for over 1,000 years. But it might seem surprising for some to hear that there is a law given by God that we are not subject to. But that is the case. But it is only because it was God's plan all along that that law be replaced with another one. And we've noted before together in studies that the Old Testament itself foretells of the law's demise. Now, I'm not going to turn to Jeremiah 31 right now. We've read that passage several times together. But here you've got Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 living under the law of Moses, writing of a day that would come when that law would be taken out of the way. That law and that covenant would be replaced with a new covenant and a new law. The prophets could write about this. God could tell the prophets to write about this because that was part of the plan all along. I think Jesus intimates this during his ministry. Now, Jesus himself, again, here's another. We'll talk about a great prophet that lived under the law of Moses. Here's Jesus living under the law. But in Matthew chapter 5, as he delivers his Sermon on the Mount, he prepares the people for life in his kingdom when a new law would take effect. And if you read through like verses 21 through 46 of that chapter, he speaks of things that they have heard taught in the past, perhaps even taught in the law, and he contrasts them with what he was going to require of people in his kingdom. In other words, there was a new law coming. The time was rapidly approaching when they would be expected to focus on his teachings and the things that he commanded, to use his verbiage from our text, as opposed to what was taught in times past. Yes, the former law had come from God as well. But again, it was God's intent from the beginning that that law eventually be replaced and rendered obsolete. And again, there's another term that seems strange to hear, to think that a law that has come from God could be considered obsolete. But that's how the Bible speaks of that law, That's how the scriptures speak of the old law now. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In Hebrews 8 and 13, the writer speaks of the old law and the covenant that it governed. And he says there that they were becoming obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish away. And so we don't look to that old, obsolete, defunct law for justification for what we are doing today. We don't look to the law for authority for what we do today, especially if doing what is written in that law would directly contradict what is written in the law of Christ in the New Testament. The Old Testament is valuable to us, and I hope nobody gives any idea that I'm saying anything otherwise. I hope by now you all know how much I love to study the Old Testament. And it is there for our benefit, for our learning. Romans 15:4, whatever things were written beforehand time were written for our learning. And we can learn so much about how God deals with man and God's attitude toward things by studying the Old Testament. But we don't look there for authority. We do not look to those things thought in times past any more than a lawyer in this nation will look to a law that has been repealed or replaced to base a legal strategy around. We must remember that what people are to be taught, as we teach them all things that Jesus has commanded, they're to be taught the things that Jesus has commanded us for this age. And it does need to be the things that he has actually commanded, the things that he actually desires of us, not what might make more sense to us, not what might make more sense to the person that we're trying to approach, not what we might devise on our own, even if our intent in devising something is just to help the Lord out. You know, people like to do that a lot, it seems, and always have. But have you ever noticed that you can look through the entirety of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and I don't believe once you will find God asking for man's help in determining what ought to be done or what ought to be taught. Now that is absent from the pages of scripture. Because God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need anything, remember. Paul noted that in Acts chapter 17. Now what he wants is for us to simply deliver the message that he wants us to deliver without any embellishments, amendments, or so-called improvements. How do you improve on the plan when it's a plan you would have never thought of to begin with? I've noted this before, but we know that God's plan for saving the world, and we know what it involved in the past and what it involves today, only because he has told us. You realize that, don't you? God had to tell us how he devised to save the world because we would have never figured it out on our own. We know now that God accomplished salvation by taking on flesh, offering himself up to die because of what we did. But again, we know it only because he revealed it to us. We would have never come up with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, remember, Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, that would be everyone else, foolishness." In Matthew 16, remember in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus there spoke of his death to the apostles, remember Peter actually got into an argument with him about it because it seemed so foolish to Peter. Peter couldn't envision God offering himself up to save mankind in that way. But our sensibilities are not the basis upon which God has rested his plans or developed his plans. And they are not the basis upon which we determine what we ought to be preaching, what we ought to be teaching. This is why Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 that self-imposed religion, or depending on your translation, will worship, which is defined as religion that one describes and prescribes for himself. But Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 23 that such religion is of no value. If it is not what has been commanded by the Lord, it is not what we are expected to teach. It's not what we're expected to do. And it's certainly not what we're expected to ground new disciples in. The fact of the matter is, God has a pretty well-established track record of confounding the sensibilities of men. I think I've asked questions like these before, but how long would it have taken Joshua to figure out that the key to conquering this walled city of Jericho is to march around it once a day for 6 days, then march around it 7 times on the 7th day, and then make a bunch of racket? How long would it have taken Joshua to figure that out? You know what the answer is? He wouldn't have. When Gideon led an army of 300 against an army described as being as numerous as locusts, how long would it have taken for him to figure out that, well, what I need for my men to carry to battle is a torch, a pitcher, and a trumpet, and that's it? How long would it have taken Gideon to figure out how to defeat the Midianites? Trick question. He never would have. They needed to simply do what the Lord commanded and trust him. They needed to trust and obey. They did. Joshua did. Gideon did. And they were successful. And the same principle applies when it comes to matters of doctrine. That which we teach regarding salvation, the work and worship of the church, and so on. Remember, if you look back at our text in Matthew 28, before he spoke of teaching all that he commanded, he reminded the apostles in verse 18, I'm in charge. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he reminds the apostles that he holds all authority. Thus, the right to command what is to be taught is a right possessed by him and him alone. He is given the instruction that he wants us to pass along. And those are the things that we are to teach. Might some of the things that we teach seem odd? I have no doubt. That is certainly possible. But remember, in another one of my favorite passages in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon said that it is God who is in heaven and we who are on earth. Therefore, we should not utter anything hastily before him, and let our words be few. We need to think less about what we might like to speak, what we might come up with, and more about simply what God has said we are to do. And I tell you what, doing it that way might not bring in the numbers that we wish it would. In fact, it's pretty well a given that it won't. But that's okay. Because the command Jesus gave in Matthew 28 was to ground them in what he taught, in what he commanded, not what would bring in larger crowds. Now, I don't mind telling you, I would love it if I couldn't see nearly as much green out there. You know, the pews are padded in green. I would love it if they were filled. I would love large numbers coming to hear the gospel taught and to worship God and to come to the Lord in obedience. Now, I imagine we would all love to see that happen. But I hope we can all recognize that this desire is not how we determine what we're going to do and what we're going to teach and what we're going to practice. Jesus didn't say, teach what will bring in the crowds. In fact, if we look back through history again, we will be reminded that the history of the faithful to God is a history of the minority. We noted a moment ago that God has a track record of confounding the sensibilities of men. And that may very well be the reason why the faithful have been in the minority. Because the truth often does not fit the sensibilities of men. Those who are right, those who are righteous before God, have never been in the majority. And I think this is a pretty good indicator that God would rather us be right than numerous. Think of the days of Noah when almost the entirety of mankind was wiped out. And Peter, as he recounts this in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 20, notes that at that time it was a few, that is, 8 souls that were spared. A few. We've noted before, when you think about the sons of Levi that came to be numbered on the Lord's side at Sinai, that was one tribe out of 12. On Pentecost, when those 3,000 were converted, we think, wow, 3,000. That seems like a large number at first glance. And then you remember that it was Pentecost, and the city of Jerusalem's population swelled at that time to the point where, quite frankly, that was a pretty small minority as well. Numbers have never been as high a priority for God as they often are for us. It is true He desires all to be saved, as Peter notes in 2 Peter 3, but He's not going to change the rules just to make more people get saved. And Jesus did acknowledge in Matthew chapter 7 that there are more headed for destruction than there are headed for life. And yet, He has never changed the rules just to bring in more people. And He's never authorized us to do so. And we, therefore, do no one any favors by compromising His message just to bring them through the door. Folks don't need to hear what will appeal to more people. They need to hear the truth. What will save more people? They need to hear what Jesus actually commanded. And they need to hear all of it. They need to hear all of it. They need to observe all of it once they have heard it. Remember, the command was not just to make people aware of what Jesus said. It was to teach them to observe all that He has commanded. We have an obligation to teach those who come to the Lord, even after they've come to the Lord, all that He has commanded. As Paul would put it, the whole counsel of God. And we now have an obligation to help them see the need to observe, not just be aware of it, but to observe all things that He's commanded. That suggests obeying it and doing it, even as we seek to observe all that He has commanded. Jesus does not offer us, or anyone else, the option of choosing what we will teach to observe and observe, and what we will not teach or observe. He said, put it all out there. You teach them everything I've commanded, and you teach them to observe it. Ground people, establish people in His teachings. And from what I can tell, it sure seems to be a major problem in the religious world. The omitting of parts of the message that do not fit in with what we might desire to ground people in. And again, as always, I want to make clear that I don't view myself as the standard to look to on this, nor do I believe any particular group of humans, including this one, is the standard. We're always ourselves trying to meet the standard. We're aware of our fallibilities. What I'm saying is, I'm trying to get to the place where what I'm observing and teaching is all that Jesus commanded. And this church is trying to get to that place. I believe that's the desire of everyone here. And it needs to be the desire of everyone here. We must be careful to ensure that we leave nothing out of the message, and that we add nothing to the message, and that we observe it all, and that we teach others to observe it all. You know, both covenants, both of the major covenants that are laid out in the pages of the Bible, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as we call them, both of those covenants contain specific prohibitions against altering the message. In Deuteronomy, when Moses was still living, the Israelites were warned in Deuteronomy 4 not to add to, nor to take away from, the word of God that had been delivered to them. Of course, many here are familiar with the warnings that John gives in the book of Revelation, in the last chapter of Revelation, where he too warns against adding to or taking away from that book. We might note Paul's instruction to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where he says, you need to learn not to think beyond what is written. In other words, don't go beyond the revealed word of Christ when it comes to what you teach. Don't leave anything out. I'm aware that observing all things that Jesus has commanded might involve doing things that seem unusual to me, or that I don't understand, or that I don't see the need to do in my own personal understanding. It may involve doing some things either as an individual or as a church that are unpleasant to do, Nevertheless, the command from the king is for us to observe everything he has commanded. This is what he wants his faithful disciples doing in their own daily walks with him as his disciples. And it is also what he wants us doing when we lead new disciples to him, to continue teaching them and grounding them in everything that Jesus has revealed. We heard from Hebrews chapter 5 at the beginning of the lesson that Michael read for us. Take note there that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, after everything else that is said about Jesus, he had become fulfilled and complete through his obedience. He says that he then became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's why it's so important to teach people what it is they need to obey. The question is, are we obeying him, or do we happen to agree with him? Whether our lives are hallmarked by obedience or simple agreement can be determined, I suppose, by whether we are willing to teach all that Jesus commanded, whether we're willing to practice all that Jesus commanded. And I certainly hope that a self-examination on the part of each of us will reveal a truly obedient heart on our parts. But if it does reveal that something is lacking, I hope that that revelation will result in action so as to bring one's life into alignment and submission to the will of Christ. We need to teach those new disciples that we make all things that Jesus commanded, and we need to make sure that we're doing that ourselves. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that David has selected. Again, that's what Jesus requires. All things that he's commanded. I'll tell you one of the things that he's commanded, and he's made it very clear that it is necessary for salvation, is baptism for the remission of sins. And so at this time, we always want to offer the opportunity to anyone who has need to render obedience to the gospel to be baptized for that purpose and be added to the Lord's church. You don't get to heaven otherwise. And so we think it is a very important thing to do because the scriptures teach it. We also believe, because the scriptures also teach, that the child of God needs to be diligent to remain in a right relationship with the Lord. And sometimes they fall out of that relationship. And so we offer at this time as well the opportunity for those that need to be restored to the Lord if they require the help of the church. And if either one of those situations fits you, we want to invite you and even urge you to take action now to bring your life into alignment with the will of the Lord, even now as we stand and sing together.